My name's Kevin. I'm the pastor here, and we are so delighted you're here to worship with us again. Thanks for being with us this morning. We're going to go to God's Word now. And before we read this morning's passage, which, by the way, is one verse, we are in a new series in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're calling this a panorama series. But before we get into God's Word, just as a little means of conversation and introduction, just something to think about here, if you were to type in the word self-help, in the online, that great, wonderful online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, it would tell you that self-help refers, and I quote, self-guided improvement economically, intellectually, or emotionally, most frequently with a substantial psychological or spiritual basis. The basis for self-help is often self-reliance. That last part was interesting. The basis of self-help, and it makes sense by the definition, just the word, self-help, even, not just the definition, but the word itself, self-help. This last part of the definition says the basis for self-help is often self-reliance. And a link from this page to the online dictionary, Wiktionary, now there's our Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia, there's the online dictionary, Wiktionary, defines self-help even more clearly and concisely as, and I quote, the practice of bettering oneself without relying on the assistance of others. Key operative word there again. Self-help is the word, and then that definition, without relying on the assistance of others. I mean, if I could put it in my own words, it's all about you. You know? And the research firm Market Data estimated that the self-help market is worth $8.5 billion. That was in 2003, so that's pretty outdated. It's probably more than that now. And that includes books, audio recordings, seminars, conferences, infomercials, programs, that sort of thing. So type in the word self-help in an online bookstore, and you'll see numerous best-selling books about becoming more successful, improving your life, finding personal fulfillment, being happy, influencing other people, that's a big one, having relationships, asserting yourself, overcoming your problems, and even finding the power all within you. Critics of self-help materials say that self-help materials tend to offer easy answers to complex problems. Some critics imply that self-help materials provide very little help at all. Listen to this critic. He writes, Christopher Buckley states, and I quote, the only way to get rich from a self-help book is to write one. But that's pretty strong words, right? Look, my point is not to bash the self-help industry. I've read some of these books, and I've found some benefits from some of these things. I don't want to throw them all out completely. I'm not opposed at all to people improving their lives. I'm actually in the business of that, you could say. I mean, I have a calling from God to help people experience a relationship with God that gives joy and peace and fulfillment. And our church's mission statement is transforming lives by the power of God, Spirit, love, grace, and truth. You can see it right here on this screen. We're all for the improvement of lives. But what I think here's the key. What is the starting point for that transformation? Is it yourself? Is it all about you? How do you experience becoming a better you, living a more fulfilled life, and being truly happy like much of what the self-help material talks about? Because the aim of that is really all about you being truly happy. And it begs the question, how do we really experience that? Is the power all within you? Can you experience these things on your own, hence the name self-help, without relying on the assistance of others, without relying on the assistance of your Creator? What does God say about all of this? He actually does say some things. And we're going to look at one passage where he does this morning. It's a short verse, one verse today. But I've been known to be dangerous with one verse. I can do a lot with it. That's a joke. You won't be here till 3 o'clock, I promise. The nice thing about us going slowly through the Sermon on the Mount like we are here is that we're going to go pretty in depth. But with one verse, we really will have a little more of a shorter message here relative to some of the typical ones where we're doing a longer passage. So we've just begun this new series on the Sermon on the Mount. We mentioned last week in the introduction that this is one of the most profound teaching of scriptures in all of the Bible. This is a famous sermon that Jesus gave, 3 chapters worth, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that is really known as some of the most famous words that Jesus has ever spoken. And what we see in this message is something very different. What we see in the Sermon on the Mount, is something very different than what the self-help folks say about how you and I experience true fulfillment, how you and I experience true satisfaction. Rather than teaching us to be self-reliant, to find the power just within, to be independent and strong on our own, the Sermon on the Mount shows us how much help we need to live the life that God wants you and me to live and that is ultimately the best for us. Listen to what famous scholar and pastor D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often known as the Doctor, says about the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, he has a famous book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm indebted to that study as we go through this series, I'll be quoting him quite a bit. Here's a great quote right here. I enjoy this one. The Sermon on the Mount comes to us and says, there is a mountain that you have to scale, the heights you have to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at that mountain, which you are told you must ascend, is that you cannot do it. That you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you have not understood it. Sure does fly in the face of self-help, doesn't it? According to the Doctor. So let's begin to ascend this mountain with Jesus, with his help. And as we do, may God show you and me a new perspective, a panoramic picture of who he is, who we are, who he wants us to be, and how he wants us to live. Let's pray and ask for God's help, because we need his help. God, we come to you not with an attitude that we can do it all ourselves without you. We come with an attitude of asking you to teach us, to show us, and to help us be the people you want us to be, and to help us live the way you want us to live, and to help us more fully grasp and understand who you are. And Father, as we look at this first section of this famous, famous sermon by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you will teach us from it more than it just becoming information for us, but truths that would lead to our transformation for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One verse, Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's read that again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's begin with the first word, blessed. You'll notice that blessed is the first word in each of the verses. If you pull up this section in your Bibles, on your phone, your app, your Bible, turn the page open if you're using a literal Bible, you'll notice in verses 3 through 11 that the first word of each verse, is that word blessed. And this section of Scripture is typically referred to as the Beatitudes because it is a list of blessings. And the Beatitudes tell us about experiencing blessing, experiencing fulfillment, and yes, even personal transformation. In fact, you may not know this, the word blessed can even be understood as meaning happy, though in a much deeper way than you and I might think of happiness. A different kind of way of happiness, a way that's richer in terms of it being a state of fulfillment and joy and peace that's greater than just, you know, I'm happy because it's a nice day, you know. Something, a happiness that is a fulfillment, a more permanent and constant and continual joy and peace. The word blessed implies that the one who is blessed has received it. He has, he or she has received or will receive the blessing from someone or something, right? I mean, the word blessed is not something like that, you know, you earn or acquire. It's something that you receive. That's the idea behind it. It implies that someone is doing the blessing. Someone is granting this to you and that you're receiving it. The difference between what the scriptures say here and what the self-help folks say is that the Bible teaches that the path to blessedness is something received by us and given to us by God. Rather than something internally, just inherently within us, that we earn or do on our own self-reliance. Now, some people say that each of the Beatitudes lists for us a bunch of qualities or characteristics that we're to live by and become, and in so doing, when we do these things, then we earn the blessing. You know, as if it's kind of like, here's the things you need to do to get blessed, kind of thing. Some people understand the Sermon on the Mount and teach it that way. But this perspective would actually put the emphasis, once again, on us. As if what you do earns the blessing from God. So that perspective really isn't all that different from the self-help stuff. Except that the blessing comes from God, but it's really earned by what you do and perform. I think it's best to understand the Beatitudes in a different way. I think it's best to understand all these Beatitudes, these blessings, being understood as happening in our lives by the gracious work and gift of God in our lives. In fact, the first half of the Beatitudes, the first four, found in verses 3-6, are best understood to represent states or situations that people may find themselves in, whereby God in His grace comes and blesses them. Let me say that part again. The first half of the Beatitudes, meaning the first four, in verses 3-6, are best understood to represent states or situations that people may find themselves in, whereby God in His grace comes and blesses them. A parallel could be made to what is found in the Old Testament book Isaiah, written hundreds of years prior to Christ's incarnation, whereby God talks about what He will do for His people. In Isaiah chapter 61, God tells how He will bring good news to the poor. He will bind up the brokenhearted. He will proclaim liberty to captives. He will open the prison to those who are bound. He will comfort those who mourn. Isaiah 61 then lists situations that people find themselves in, such as being brokenhearted, whereby God comes and ministers to them and comforts them. By God's grace, He comes and impacts these people's lives when they're in these situations. The first four Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3-6, express very similar kinds of situations. Jesus is saying that people who are like this, people who are in this situation and condition, will experience the gracious gift of God's help. What we are told here is that in God's grace, He ministers to and impacts the lives of these kinds of people. Put another way, we could say that God brings a person by His grace to a point in their lives where they are in this situation or condition. And it's mostly a heart condition, as we're going to see. A condition of being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, and hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. And when God brings a person to this place, He then, by His grace, blesses such a person. I mean, let me just take a tangent here and put that in my own words, right? Like, when we've been broken and humbled in our lives, we're a lot more teachable. We're a lot more willing to receive input and help from other people, aren't we, when we're desperate and when we're down in the dumps? You been there? Yeah? And I mean, look, you can just observe human nature in this regard, right? Like, I mean, so many people say sometimes before somebody's going to change, if they have a sick, you know, pretty significant problem, they kind of need to hit rock bottom, some people say. I mean, that's a secular world around us observing this. And God's word is saying here that when a person's in this condition, in these states, often that's when God comes and brings his blessing. It's still by his grace. It's not a guarantee that he does, but he's saying here that he often will work the most in that situation. And I would argue that God sometimes sovereignly works in our lives in such a way that he humbles us so that we are in a realization of our desperate need for him and for his grace. So what I'm saying is that the emphasis needs to be not on us becoming these things ourselves. Not like, you know, I'm going to seek to be brokenhearted this week so I'll be blessed. I'm just going to seek to be down in the dumps so that my life will be blessed. No. This is not something we seek out to become on our own, in our own power, but rather God brings about these things in our lives. And we don't help ourselves. We don't rely solely upon ourselves to be blessed. We rely upon God. He brings us to the place where in his grace, he then rescues us, saves us, delivers us. What Jesus says in each of these Beatitudes is that such people are blessed. They have been, will continue to be, and will ultimately be blessed by God. To be blessed means to have the favor of God upon you, to experience his goodness, his grace, and his very presence. Once again, one could say that to be blessed means to be happy, but being blessed is so much greater than the way we typically understand being happy. It is much deeper and greater than happiness, primarily because the one bringing the blessing is God himself. Are you someone who is blessed? Have you experienced the blessing of God in your life? Not just in the sense of having some good things happen to you, as nice as that may be. A good circumstance, a good day, I had a nice weekend, this weekend's been fun. You know, obviously we're talking about something much more significant. Rather, are you blessed in terms of having experienced the favor of God upon your life? That you know it was God? Do you know him? Because it starts with knowing him and being in a right relationship with God by the gift of what Jesus Christ has done. Have you experienced God at work in your life? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the way to experience this transformed life. He is the way and the only way to ultimately experience the kind of blessing that Jesus is talking about here. And that's not to say that people don't experience some degree of blessing outside of relationship with God. They do. What they don't realize is even the degree of blessing that they experience outside of relation with God is still coming from God. It's something called common grace. I mean, the fact that they can walk and they can breathe and they can eat and they can see and that, they, you know, all that's a gift of God. The abilities they have, the talents they have, the things they experience, ultimately, those things are given as a gracious gift of God. There's a verse that says he causes the sun to, you know, to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So God's grace is there for to some degree to all people, but his saving grace is only to those who truly receive the gift of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what it ultimately means to be blessed. So the Beatitudes, and this is the first one today of the eight that we're going to look at, they tell us about God's blessing. So let's look more at the details of this first beatitude, this first blessing in verse 3. It says here, and this is our second point, we've defined blessed. Let's look at the next part of the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This begs the question, what is meant by the phrase poor in spirit? What does poor in spirit mean? Let's start by talking about what it does not mean. Sometimes it helps to define something by clarifying it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. So that's where I'm going to go first. Okay. So let me tell you what poor in spirit does not mean. Being poor in spirit does not mean that you are depressed. Okay. It does not mean that you're having a bad day. It does not mean that you're grieving. It does not mean that you're upset about something. It does not mean that you're grumpy, irritable, frustrated, like Eeyore, don't worry about me, it's just my birthday. You know, you're not. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. No offense to Eeyore. What does it mean? To be poor in spirit has to do with our spiritual condition and perspective. It reflects our outlook, our view, our attitudes about who we are, and don't miss this, in comparison to God. Let me say that again. To be poor in spirit has to do with our spiritual condition and perspective. It reflects our outlook, our view, our attitudes about who we are, here's the key, in comparison to God. Notice I did not say in comparison to others. Be careful there. Because our human nature is to do that. And when we start to do that, there's this other word that comes to mind that the Bible tells us to watch out for, and that's being envious. Yeah. So compare yourself to God, not to what's going on with other people. Here's what scholars, a few scholars and pastors have said about what it means to be poor in spirit. Let's go back to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance, an absence of those things. And then John Stott, Pastor John Stott, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, meaning in and of ourselves, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. A couple more. He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. That's John Calvin. And here's one from D.A. Carson. To be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. One of the phrases in these different explanations by these different scholars and pastors that caught me, that jumped out at me, is that word spiritual bankruptcy. You know, that picture just you know, paints it pretty nicely for me. That describes for me, I connect with that, I get that. Like, and so maybe some of these other phrases impacted you, the absence of self-reliance, the absence of pride. But whatever, the idea here is that you are in need of God. This is you and God, you in comparison with God. And so these are strong words, right? And it brings out this idea of spiritual poverty. Does the Bible teach this? Are these scholars and pastors correct in what they're saying? Does the Bible really teach us? In terms of what we are like before knowing Jesus, and let me say that again. In terms of our condition before knowing Jesus, and what we are in and of ourselves, apart from the gracious gift of God, apart from the work of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth transforming our lives, the answer is yes. We are spiritually bankrupt and poor in spirit. And let me just kind of build a case for that a little bit by just pointing out a few other scriptures. Let's go to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. And this is talking about prior to being brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. The he there is referring to Jesus. So it's talking about what you were formerly before you came into relationship with God, verse 21. And verse 22 is talking about where you are now if you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Sounds like spiritual bankruptcy to me. Sounds like spiritual poverty. How about Ephesians 2, 1 and 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So this is talking about someone prior to entering into a relationship with God. Strong words. Let's talk about spiritual deadness. You know, in terms of your position and status before God. And here's a famous one. Let's go to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not some, that's all. Everyone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 15, verse 5. Jesus speaking here, Jesus is the one, the pronoun I is attached. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Don't miss this part. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So much for self-help. So much for self-reliance. Rather, this sounds like a spiritual poverty. We are desperately in need of God's help. Here's another one. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Wow, this is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest missionary outside of Jesus that the world has ever seen. And he goes, I'm the worst of all the sinners. He's well aware of his own spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. He was well aware of how Christ saved him. And he understands that he's in a different position and status before God right now, but he's reflecting upon how his life is apart from the grace of God in his life. The point is that without Jesus, we are all in this kind of condition. It is a horrible and desperate condition. It's being held in our sin, deserving of God's judgment because of our sin. It is, as Ephesians 2 said, being dead in our trespasses and sins. In this situation, we cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot become spiritually rich on our own efforts. We need Jesus, because without Jesus, we're in spiritual bankruptcy. But with Jesus, we can be spiritually rich. And what I mean by that is have a fulfilled, right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So look at what happens when Jesus comes into our life. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And really what it's saying is that we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus to do this. We need God's grace to save us. Grace means an undeserved gift. And in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can see, you and I are in a desperate need of God. And by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth, he rescues us through Jesus out of our state of spiritual bankruptcy. He rescues us out of being poor in spirit. And what Jesus does for those who believe in him is he takes their sin, which is destroyed and put to death with him on the cross. Not only does he take our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. And this is because Jesus rose from the dead, defeated sin and death, and as a gift, he gives us eternal life. So the question that this section demands that we consider is, are we poor in spirit? Are you poor in spirit? Are we poor in spirit? Do you realize your need for Jesus? Our spiritual poverty can be transformed into spiritual prosperity. Notice I did not say necessarily material prosperity. I did not say that. I said spiritual. Our spiritual poverty can be transformed into spiritual prosperity. A joy and fulfillment, a blessedness that comes from God. The remainder of Matthew 5:3 tells us that the blessing that the poor in spirit comes by the gift of Jesus. It describes what the gift of Jesus gives, if you will. So look at the next part of the verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's our third heading this morning. Our first heading, blessed. Our second heading, blessed are the poor in spirit. Our third heading, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now we've got the whole verse here. What do they receive? It says, the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. God in his grace transforms the lives of the poor in spirit. Through Jesus, they receive his love and forgiveness, the blessing of eternal life. They don't in and of themselves become poor in spirit. They don't kind of stir this up or try to make themselves be in this state or condition, and then they somehow earn it from God. No, they are saved not by their own efforts, not by their good works, rather brought to a conviction of their sin, a realization of their desperate need, a realization of their spiritual poverty. And they come to a realization that the solution is Jesus. When I was an 18-year-old freshman in college at Purdue University, this happened to me. I came to a point of realizing I was poor in spirit. And God did some things in my life to humble me, to break me of my pride, of my self-sufficiency, of looking for fulfillment in the wrong things. Usually it was my attempt at striving for success, particularly in the sport of swimming, but also in terms of relationships with my friends and with people. All of those things were things that I was trying to latch onto for ultimate fulfillment. And in God humbling me and showing me that what I ultimately needed was Him, that was because He showed me that I was poor in spirit apart from Him. And there was a degree to which my life felt empty. There was a degree to which I felt frustrated. There was a significant degree to which I felt very guilty and ashamed of my sinfulness. And when I understood the gospel, when someone came and shared it with me, that God's love was such that Jesus died on a cross for my sin, rose again from the dead for my sin, and that was a gift from God, not as a result of works, not something I earned, not something I accomplished, because for me, my life was all about what I accomplished. That it was a gift from God, and here was the best part for me, that I could be forgiven of all my sin. That I was all of a sudden starting to realize that I was really sinful. That was something that I just longed for. I knew I desperately needed it. It was like I had this huge debt, this huge bankruptcy, and God was just going to wipe out that debt. And He did. I came to know that my sins were forgiven. I came to know that God loved me, that God would be with me, that God would guide and direct my life, that He had a better purpose and plan for how I was to live my life and what I was to ultimately live for. And since that time, there's been a peace. Not always everything being hunky-dory, no, but there's a peace of knowing that Christ has forgiven me and that Christ is with me and that God is guiding me. And you see, the poor in spirit are blessed because they know that theirs is the kingdom of heaven because Christ promises it. Something to look forward to, yes, is the kingdom of heaven. And when we think of the kingdom of heaven, we think of salvation, we think of eternal life, and definitely that's part of what's being met here. But here's the thing. The blessedness of the kingdom of heaven is not just, you know, way down the road when I die, hopefully. Hopefully that is way down the road. Some of us are closer than others to that. But we don't know because any time, right? I mean, we don't know if we'll be here next week, right? Like, who knows what could happen in the next week, right? We've seen the reality of the brevity of life in the news recently as a famous basketball player was killed, Kobe Bryant. You know what I mean? Anything can happen at any time. And so heaven is not necessarily as far off as we might think or hope. But the reality is that when you think of heaven, when you think of the kingdom of heaven, when you think of eternal life, try not to just think that that's way out there. Try to think of that being something that's real and could be very near. And even something, in one sense, something to experience the blessing of now. And what I mean by the blessing of that is the joy of it now in your life. Of knowing that that's where you're heading and know that that's ultimately your destination. Several years ago, our family watched a movie called The Ultimate Gift. And it's not the most popular movie, so you have maybe never seen this or heard it or have no idea what it's about. But we enjoyed it. And in this movie, there's a rebellious, I think it's fair to say, spoiled, egotistical, self-serving guy in his 20s. And he's pretty wealthy, and his father dies. And we come to hear that in the reading of the will, and this son thinks he's going to inherit all this wealth from his very wealthy father. But instead of inheriting all the immediate riches and all the immediate wealth, this young man is put through a series of tests and challenges because his father knew his deficiencies of character. And so his father puts some stipulations and some tests and challenges that are all in this will. And it's an interesting story. And all of these tests and challenges end up, of course, building his character and kind of confronting him in his own, you know, character flaws and deficiencies. And all these tests and challenges end up really impacting his life. And I don't want to give the whole movie away, but it shows the gradual transformation of this guy's life. And he learns and he realizes that who he really is and how he really is really needs to change. he becomes a better person, and he's transformed, and eventually there's a good ending, but I've pretty much given you the whole plot anyway. But he's eventually, of course, rewarded. He's rewarded, it's a redemptive story. But my point is that when we realize who we really are without God, when we receive God's love and grace in our lives, and we know what we're going to receive for eternity, that changes us. It really can and does change us. He gives us the real ultimate gift, an inheritance far beyond any material one, an inheritance of a transformed life that you can begin to experience even now. Like, here's the cool thing. Like, we experience part of that inheritance now in the joy and peace and security of knowing what we're ultimately where we're ultimately headed and what we've ultimately received. I mean, when I knew that my guilt and shame, that I could be unburdened from that and forgiven of that, that had an immediate effect on my daily life. It still does. When I sin now and I know that God's grace and forgiveness is there, that takes that burden off. There's an immediacy of experiencing the joy and peace of that, of my salvation that is ultimately fully to come, but can be experienced in the joys of daily life because of the promises of that salvation. Are you rich or poor? Spiritually. Not materially. Spiritually. Are you rich or poor? And I mean spiritually by that. To be poor in spirit, we have seen, means realizing your need for God and as a result, receiving Jesus. To be poor in spirit means not just that, okay, it's a one-time transaction, you know, when I receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness in my justification, when I first began my relationship with God. To be poor in spirit relates to your ongoing sanctification, your ongoing growth and transformation. You know, I don't want you to hear the sermon and think, okay, poor in spirit is only relevant for when I first believed. No, not at all. It's relevant to each and every day. Because as we understand our ongoing need, not just our initial need for Christ, but our ongoing daily need for Christ, that transforms us and helps us continually grow. Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven for those who are poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means that you receive the greatest riches of all, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that is eternal. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. Thank you for the truth in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount that you really begin. You begin this very sermon with this first phrase that blessed are the poor in spirit. And it seems as if it's so crucial that we understand our need for you, because it's not good news unless we don't first realize the bad news of our state, our condition, our status without you. And our state and our status and our condition without you is one of spiritual bankruptcy. So God, we are desperately in need for you, not just on an initial basis of entering into a relationship with you, but in an ongoing basis of our continual need for you. And what we confess today, our spiritual bankruptcy, apart from you, we thank you that there is joy and peace and fulfillment that you give us in Christ, but we need that in an ongoing way. We need to be reminded of that on a daily basis, and we need to let those truths transform us. And so by your Spirit, God, fill us, satisfy us, bless us, for we can do nothing apart from you, and we so desperately need you. So we look to you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Thank you, we pray, in your name. Amen.